Good evening. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through to 17. You can find this on page 1218 in the Church Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from your sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend them who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King.
Well, thanks, Josh, for reading, and a very good evening to you. My name's Rob. I'm the minister here at the church, and it's very good to have you join us. Please do keep that passage open. We're on page 1218, 1218. And on the back of your notice sheets, you'll see there's an outline for where we're hoping to go in the next few minutes. Let's begin by praying, asking God for his help. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are our shepherd and that you lead us by your word. And we pray, Father, as we come to think on that word now and to think what it means for us, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us hearts that are ready to embrace what you say to us and equip us with everything necessary to live it out. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 2 weeks following the coronation, we have a short series thinking about the question of how the church relates to the state. I thought it'd be a good time to think, given that we've just coronated a king, how it is we're meant to treat our rulers and leaders out in the world. Now, we're going to look at this question over 2 Sundays, but in some respects, this question has been thought over for 2 millennia. You'll be aware that if you look at our national history, you could argue that in some respects, our national history is one of that very question. How does the church relate to the state? Think of our own denomination, which arose out of the conflict between the church at the time and the state, or, you know, Henry VIII's dating preferences as well. But I'm convinced that this question isn't just a kind of hypothetical historical one, but it is a question that I think matters to each and every one of us today. Because let's be honest, the church doesn't find itself at the center of power as it might have done once upon a time. I know the Church of England is established, it's got a kind of role in ceremonies, we saw that last week. But let's be honest, Christians are no longer in the driving seat when it comes to political power. And let's also be honest with the way we're seen as Christians. I realize not everyone would be a Christian here today, but for those of us who are, we know that we're increasingly seen as weird to the society we find ourselves in. Go into the office or the building site tomorrow and start sharing with people what you believe about heaven and hell, and say to people what you think God tells you you can do and can't do with your body, or who you think Jesus is, and chances are people will look at you as if you've just flown in from another planet. And that creates a bit of a difficulty for us, doesn't it? Because we know these things we believe really matter. We want people to take these things seriously. But the question is, how do we do that when we just don't seem that powerful or influential? Maybe you aren't a Christian and you're asking that question, why would I want to be when I know that putting myself with this group will make me seem a bit odd to the people around me? Well, these are the very questions that Peter addresses in this letter this evening. Peter's writing to a group of churches in modern-day Turkey, and he writes to them, but notice how he writes to them in 2 verse 11. He writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Now, when he says aliens, of course, he's not talking about the little green things. He's talking about, it's kind of an old-fashioned word for foreign. Kind of think expat, someone living abroad who belongs to another nation. And the word strangers there, it's not someone who's strange-looking, it's someone who's kind of visiting, like a tourist. Think someone staying in an Airbnb place for a couple of weeks. That's the kind of idea here. In other words, Peter's writing to this group of churches, and he's saying to them, look, you are strangers and aliens in the world. You're just in the Airbnb when it comes to the world. And the people around them thought they were strange, and this group of Christians didn't find themselves particularly at the center of power or having any particular influence. They were often marginalized, strangers in their own society. And more than that, it seems that they've started to invite opposition. Verse 15, he talks about the ignorant talk of foolish men. In other words, they are starting to bring on accusations against them. We're very good at that, aren't we? When there's a group that's different to us, we have this tendency to put all our problems on that group. And that's what seems to be happening here as these Christians gather. Yeah, they hear the whispers in the coffee shop about them. They're getting hassled by the police. They're getting overlooked for promotion. And the question is for these Christians, as Peter writes to them, how are they to respond to that? How are they to respond to a world that thinks they're strange when they have little influence? Well, Peter says three things to them. First of all, honor, don't withdraw. Secondly, do good, don't repay. And thirdly, he shows them why, because it will show Christ. See, first of all then, you might forgive these Christians who are feeling marginalized for withdrawing from their society. It's easy, isn't it, when you get in opposition to kind of batten down the hatches, to stay where it's safe. But Peter doesn't say that. He gets them to do something very different. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Or take verse 70, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." See, rather than withdrawing from their society, they're to honor and respect the authorities in the world. Now, Peter's not naive here. He's not pretending that these authorities are really good for them. At the time, the word king here, it probably refers to the Roman emperor, probably Claudius, who was famous for invading Britain. And he was a great military leader who expanded the Roman Empire, a brutal guy. And yet, Peter says, submit to the emperors. And in verse 12, it seems that these very leaders are the ones accusing them of doing wrong. But rather than withdraw from them, Peter says, no, respect them, show honor. Now, why on earth would they do that? Well, verse 13 gives us a clue. Notice what he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority." It's not because these guys are really good or because it'd give you an easy life, but they do so for the Lord's sake. That's a big idea that runs through the book of 1 Peter. We're to do things conscious that the Lord is in control. He's the authority over this world. It's not that God kind of just runs the church and leaves the running of the world to everyone else. No, God is sovereign, that word, over the whole of the world. And that includes the most brutal emperor, the most power-hungry dictator. They all answer to God. And that should give these Christians every reason to honor the authorities in the world, to show proper respect to the authorities in the world. They may feel strange, they may be being called weird, but they're not to withdraw. They know that it's the Lord's world and he is in control. I think I've used this illustration before, so sorry, I've been around too long. I'm starting to have to recycle them. But there was this moment a few years back when I was at college where me and my friend went to play in a new snooker club, and we didn't know where to go. A friend of us at the college told us where to go. It was in this place in northeast London. And I kid you not, it was terrifying. It was a dark place. It looked really dodgy area. And we walked down this long alley, and there was this kind of door at the end with a beefy-looking guy on it, and you kind of had to knock, and, you know, I don't think it was quite like this, but the sort of flap open, who is it? And then we went in, and it was like one of those westerns where everyone turned round as soon as we entered, and we were like, they were like, can I help you, gentlemen? Oh, we want to play snooker. And, you know, utterly terrified. But then we said to the guy, oh, Dan sent us. And he utterly transformed. Dan, of course, come in. Don't worry about paying. We'll give you a table for free. We love Dan. Come in. You're very welcome. Because Dan, for some reason, had some sort of authority over this snooker club. I was timid, but I should have been confident. And it's similar here. We do this for the Lord's sake. We know that he is the ultimate authority. And so that these authorities, instituted, as Peter says, by men, we're to honor, we're to respect. See, if we're increasingly seen as weird and increasingly seen as strange, there will be that temptation for the church to withdraw, to batten down the hatches, to kind of cut ourselves off from the world outside, even to rebel against worldly authority. But actually, Peter doesn't say that. He says, for the Lord's sake, we're to honor. We're to respect. Now, what does that honor and respect look like? Well, secondly, Peter goes on to show us what it means to honor. And there's a word here that gets repeated in this section. Listen out for it in verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Do you notice it? Doing good, this idea of doing good in response to evil. Now, that doesn't just mean doing the minimum. It doesn't just kind of keeping our nose clean, showing honor, but not really doing much beyond that. The sort of doing good he describes is the sort of good that gets noticed by other people. It's the sort of good that puts others to shame because they've got nothing to accuse Christians of. It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for these Christians marginalized to go tit for tat, to say, well, you shunned us, we're going to shun you. You've insulted us, so we're going to insult you. But actually, it's the opposite. They're to do good. When they're spoken against, they're to speak words that build up. When they're accused of something, they're to think of the way to bless the person accusing them. And of course, if this seems strange, well, it isn't our instinct, is it? But it's right there at the Sermon on the Mount. It's right there in our Lord's teaching when he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If anyone, he says in the sermon, anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Peter says, do good, even when you have every reason not to. There was one of the last Roman emperors, I think the last emperor of Rome, was Emperor Julian. And he had a bit of a tough job because the tide was turning. He had this big empire, but everyone was becoming Christian and leaving behind the Roman pagan religion. And he really didn't know what to do, so he writes a letter to his priest, pagan priest friend, and here's what he writes. He says, nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as to their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans, another word for Christians, provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Imagine the tone of this letter. He's really angry, isn't he? You know, oh, these Christians with their silly superstition. And the worst thing he could say about them is they look after the poor and ours as well. And I wonder, is the church of our day known for that sort of response? Very easy, isn't it, to be like everyone else, to fight back when insulted, to post the cutting tweet, to share the mocking video. But the thing that was radical about the early church was that they did good when they had every reason not to. See, what would that look like for our age? Imagine, like, if overnight all the Christians decided to do good on social media, even though they had every reason not to. I mean, it'd utterly break Twitter, wouldn't it? Tomorrow. Imagine if Christians in their offices or on the building site did good, even though they were being insulted. Or imagine if Christians were different to everyone else, who didn't grumble about their political leaders, but thought, how do I encourage them? Now, maybe you're asking the question, I asked it as well, why on earth would I want to do that? Especially when it comes to our political leaders and the people around me. Well, finally, Peter goes on to show them not just how they're to do good, but why they would want to. See, verses 22 to 25, we didn't read it out, but they are fantastic verses because they all are all about the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And here, Peter includes these verses to remind us what the motivation is for doing good in response to evil. Look at what he says in verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. See, if anyone had a reason to fight back, if anyone had a reason to claim their rights, well, it was Jesus. He was insulted. He was accused. And yet, he did not fight back. He did not retaliate. See, next time we're contemplating giving back what's in the same way that someone's treated us, it's worth thinking back to the Lord Jesus and thinking how he didn't do that with us. But Peter goes on, it's not that Jesus just put up with things, but actually he brought about good through those very acts of evil. He says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, Jesus endured the greatest evil this world has seen. He put up with the insults. He took on the accusations. He endured the cross. Why? Because through that very act, he brought about the greatest good for you and me, to heal us, to forgive our sins, to bring us back to the Father. See, even the very people, think of the centurion looking up at Jesus' death, even the very people who put him on the cross, he was praying for them, Father, forgive and bring good to them. See, why on earth would we want to show kindness when we have every reason not to? Well, because we know that is what the Lord Jesus has done with us as he purposely went to the cross. But there's something even more here that Peter says. It's not that Jesus is just our example, but Jesus, that work of Jesus is now reflected in the church. See, that dynamic of enduring evil and bringing about good, it kind of happens, well, it does happen through the church. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and, notice this, and glorify God on the day he visits us. What does he mean by glorify God on the day he visits us? Well, it means to become Christian. It means to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. In other words, don't just show goodness in the face of evil for the sake of it, but through that very act, people will come to know Jesus for themselves. Remember a few years ago, I'm sorry, it's another recycled illustration, but you would have forgotten, it was years ago. But a few years back, we had a summer camp, and there was a lady on it talking about how she became a Christian. And she explained at university, she wasn't a Christian, she was a medic, and you can be a Christian and a medic, you know what I mean. But she went to university, she was a medic, and happened not to be a Christian. And she met this flatmate of hers who was a Christian, and she, in her words, admitted that she bullied her. For years she would insult her, for years she would make her life a living hell. But this Christian didn't fight back as she would expect. Every time she insulted her, she blessed. Every time she had every reason to say something bad about her, she didn't. And for this medic, seeing this Christian respond in that way, well, she started to feel shame about how she treated her. And then that shame turned into looking into why it was this Christian had responded this way. And ultimately, it came to her becoming a Christian herself. And here she was on camp, admitting that through this very act of grace shown towards her, it was that she discovered the grace of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says that is the sort of thing we should expect. As we respond, not as people might expect, but showing grace, showing goodness, people will glorify God on the last day. See, going back to our friend Emperor Julian, he was the last Roman emperor before Rome embraced the Christian faith. And what is it that led to that point? Well, it wasn't huge political power. It wasn't the might of the Christian army. There wasn't one. It was ordinary Christians in their societies, loving, doing good, even caring, as he puts it, for other people's poor. I'm utterly convinced that if the church continues on its trajectory in the West of being on the margins, it won't be our ability to pressure government, it won't be our ability to lobby, there's a place for that, of course, but it won't be that ability that leads to the church's growth over the long term. It will be our ability to show good in the face of evil, to speak the gospel and show that gospel to those who we feel may not deserve it. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and part of the reason you are here this evening is because you've had a friend or a colleague or someone like that who has lived differently, who has shown this sort of kindness, the sort of kindness that surprised you. Well, this is the reason why. It's because that is exactly what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus. We deserved to be cut off from him. We deserved hell, but Jesus has come and given himself for us. And that same offer is for you. Jesus takes on the insults. He takes on the accusations so that you and me may be forgiven. Maybe we're here this evening and we're just weary of doing this sort of goodness. We don't get the recognition we might expect. We don't kind of feel it makes much impact. But here's an encouragement from Peter to keep going, keep doing good, conscious that God sees. And I guess the question for me, and perhaps for all of us here, is in what respects does my life reflect this? I do see great examples of this in church, but I know so often my instinct is to repay evil for evil, to insult when someone insults me, to fight back when I feel that I've been insulted. What would it look like to do good? What would it look like to not repay evil for evil? What would it look like to be kind on the socials? What would it look like to speak well of my leaders? Because as Peter says in verse 12, as we live such good lives among the pagans, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Peter says, honor, don't withdraw. Do good, don't repay, because it will show others Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. who, though we didn't deserve it, took on the insults, took on the accusations to forgive those who did him great evil. And we pray, Father, as Peter says here, that we would follow his example, confident that actually as we do good, others will be drawn to him. We need your help in that, our Father, so we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Do have a seat. And Rob's going to join us back up here. Thank you. This has clearly generated some interest.
I thought this would be the case.
Probably as many questions as we've had on Pigeonhole for a while.
Yes.
Rob, we'll pick up. There are clearly kind of three or four common themes, so forgive us if we don't get to your actual question. If you feel it's not been answered, grab Rob afterwards. Rob, let's start with, how as a Christian do you respond to a state you feel is rapidly moving away from Christian principles? And I guess we'll pick up the first two, what would happen if the laws of the land changed to include things that are outside what's clearly a biblical morality?
Thank you. So I think what Peter's not saying is that there's not a place for engaging in the political process. So I think in the UK we're a democracy, and I think as it stands at the moment, that democracy, we're meant to play an active role. So that will mean writing to MPs, it will mean engaging in the political process. We have got freedom of religion, and part of that, I think part of our responsibility is to safeguard that religious freedom. So don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying, in fact, you know, that was my first point, we're not withdrawing from the world. We want to play an active role for as long as that stands in the democracy I think we've got lots to be thankful for. So yes, by all means. I think what I am saying though, I think Peter's saying, is that we're not to pin all our hopes on that process at bringing about a massive transformation. Actually, it's the ordinary Christian living in a Christ-like way on the ground that's going to change things.
Great, thank you. Let's pick up a slightly separate topic. What should we say to people who excel at being good to the poor but deny the need for Jesus to save us?
Yeah, great question. Really great question. I think I want to say that person, great, really great. You know, that's a good thing to do. And I've got friends like this who put me to shame on their concern socially, the way they spend their time and resources on others who wouldn't be Christian. I guess the big question I want to ask them is why? That's a great thing to be doing. Why does it matter? You know, you look at the Roman Empire, it was, you see from Emperor Julian, it was a kind of insult to be concerned for the poor. Now it's assumed that that's a good thing. Why is that? Why has that shift taken place? That's not an obvious shift. Mm. I'd want to argue that actually it's precisely because of this sort of teaching that Jesus comes in weakness for the vulnerable, not exercising his strength in a way that we kind of think in the world. They're the sort of reasons that we should have a concern for the poor. So I think we want to affirm what's good and help people to see that actually that comes from the gospel and help them to see that. I hope that answers it. But
and so I suppose an allied question for those that are Christians is how does suffering well in a verse 12 way mesh with evangelism? So how do kind of deeds and speaking about Jesus, how do they best mesh together?
Yeah, I think verse 12 is very challenging because it reminds me that no one becomes a Christian by just shouting at them. I'm sorry if that's a disappointment, but often I think it does. Or posting a cutting tweet, that's not going to work. Evangelism absolutely needs words. People aren't going to understand the gospel without words. It is a message. But actually that needs to go alongside a plausible life. It's no good just saying, Jesus loves you, and then showing hatred to everyone you engage with. So I think it's those two things of speaking rightly, but also showing actually there's a radical transformation on my life, which is very scary when you start to think about it.
Sure.
Yes.
Okay, one final question. I did say we might not get to them all. Going from the personal back out to the geopolitical, if you like, how do we submit to and show respect to morally incorrect governments and leaders if they're causing suffering and pain and persecution in places like North Korea, I guess?
Oh, man. I think I feel very ill-equipped to answer that question. I think it is worth, and there will be people in our congregation for whom this is a live question who I think we want to ask them. But I say it with all humility that I don't really understand what that's like. I guess what Peter is showing us is actually we are to respect, we are to show authority to human institutions, but they're not the ultimate thing. I was going to ask if I've got time for this. I haven't, but I'm going to do it anyway. So
I'll let you.
If you look at verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. Submit yourselves to the, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men. Now, that word instituted among men, it's a little bit of an insult, this. It's very subtle, but he doesn't say institute yourself to the kind of authorities in the world. He says those authorities that are being instituted by men. The word in the Greek is the kind of human creations. It's that kind of idea. So what he's doing, even though he's saying submit to these authorities, he's relativizing them and saying, look, they are just human authorities. So, you know, it's a very clever balance of saying, actually, we do submit, but actually we need to see them in their right place. And I think that helps us when we come to authorities like North Korea, who, you know, as far as I understand things, want to elevate that role of the government to a kind of almost religious sense. And, you know, it's a real challenge if we're caught up in political processes, thinking that that's going to be the ultimate thing that's going to save the world, because actually Peter reminds us they are just human institutions. So I think there's a right place for calling that out, and that may include persecution, but to say, no, actually, there is another authority. You are just a human being. You may be an authority, and I do have to honor you, but actually, there is one who's in a greater authority, and, helping people to see that.
That's a pretty good place to finish. Rob, thanks
Thank
a
you.
Lot.
Thank you.
If you still have an itch that needs to be scratched about it and about a question, do grab Rob afterwards. I suspect for a lot of us, understanding how we have our place in the world is a live question that we need to keep asking ourselves and understanding as we go. And one of the things we can do about it is pray individually and collectively to a God we know listens. So I'm going to invite Caroline up to lead us in our prayer now.